I want to give time to the word as well as time for worship following the preaching of the word today. Last night in our prayer time, there seemed to be a united prayer about concerning fear and anxiety. And again this morning, as the worship team was praying, that theme seemed to pervade our prayer time, and then going again into our pre-service prayer, it seemed the Holy Spirit was directing us to pray for people experiencing fear, anxiety. I don't know what other word to put to it, other than I believe the Holy Spirit wants to say you do not need to be afraid today. He is not here to harm you. He's not here to embarrass you. He's not here to do anything other than heal you. And so I want you to hear that word this morning. And I want you to receive that word this morning. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.' And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Praise the Lord. I love Sunday school stories. I hope you do too, because I'm going to tell you one. 9-year-old Joey was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school that day. "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When they got to the Red Sea, Moses had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. He used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and call for an airstrike. They sent in bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." "Now, Joey," Mommy said, "now, Joey, is that really what your teacher told you?" "Well, not really, Mom, but if I told you the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." The resurrection is the most joyous, life-altering message to be ever proclaimed. It is also the most fantastical. Many throughout history have in vain tried to argue that it never happened. Yet the resurrection remains the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Our faith is vain and we're still in our sins, and we truly are fools in the eyes of the world." The fact remains, Jesus is alive. And every man or woman, young or old, every person who encounters the living Christ, their lives are changed for eternity. Isn't that marvelous? And while we believe that and we shout it and we know it in our heads, I am perplexed as to how many live their lives as if the resurrection never happened or that it really doesn't matter. As the good news of Jesus' resurrection began to circulate throughout the city of Jerusalem, people's emotions were ranging from disbelief to exhilaration. The disciples themselves are in mixed emotion. They're tired, afraid, and unsure. They lock themselves in a room, fearing retribution from the Jewish leaders. What would they do now? How could they go forward? They had invested their 3 years of their lives, gave up their livelihood, believing Jesus was the Messiah, and now where is he? Oh, there's news that the tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away. The women proclaim that they met Jesus, two men on the road to Emmaus. They met Jesus there. But where is Jesus now? Where is he now? They're alone. They're frightened. Their necks are on the line. Their future is tenuous. Lord, where are you now? If you're alive, if you're risen, where are you when I need you? Have you ever felt like that? And it's easy to give in to fear and insecurity than to take the step of faith and trust Jesus to change our lives in our situations. Well, John records it was Sunday evening, the first day of the week, as the disciples were meeting behind locked doors, that suddenly, say that with me, suddenly, Jesus was standing right there with them. And that encounter with the risen Jesus transformed them from fear-filled fishermen to courageous apostles whom God would use to turn the world upside down. And there is one thing that you can be guaranteed, that wherever and whenever a person confronts the reality of the risen Christ, lives are changed forever. Notice how he transforms their distress and sorrow into peace and joy. When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came. Oh, I love that. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." As the disciples were huddled together, the only thing uniting them was their sorrow, their grief, and their fear. Despite the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection filling the city streets, the disciples were mortified. They were depressed. They were anxious. When suddenly, without notice or warning, Jesus appears among them. Aren't you glad today that locked doors cannot stop Jesus from coming in? And no matter how hard we try to hide ourselves away from the Master, there is no pain so grievous, there is no pit so deep, there is no place that we can hide that Jesus will not be there. He comes to his disciples and greets them with a familiar peace be with you. Just allow those four words to penetrate your heart and spirit today. I don't imagine the disciples expected such a greeting. With Jesus standing in their midst, I can only imagine Peter cowering in the corner, trying to hide his face from the one whom he had denied three times. I imagine the other disciples are also silenced, wondering, what's he going to say? We fell asleep when he needed us the most. We ran for our lives when he was dying on the cross. But there's no rebuke. There's no, how could you do this to me? No. Jesus does not rebuke or retaliate these fear-filled followers. Jesus knows what they need. So he comes to them with words of comfort, acceptance, and peace. Isn't that just like the Lord in our lives? Just when we need him, he comes at just the right time, and he provides exactly what we need. The circumstances may not change. The pain still may be there. The kids still may be running away. Your heart still may be aching. But he knows what you need, friend. He knows what you need, and he comes to you right where you are and gives you what you need. And to the disciples, he calms their fear-filled minds with a peace that is everlasting. Oh, I can only imagine their minds must have gone back several days when in that very same upper room as they're gathered eating the Last Supper, and Jesus is informing them that in the hours to come, he's going to leave them and be crucified. But he prepares them. He says, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And now here's Jesus standing in the midst, fulfilling every promise he made. Hallelujah. Folk, you can be guaranteed, you can trust that when Jesus gives you a promise, he's going to fulfill it to the letter. And just when you need it, and just where you need it to be, and just what you need to be, Jesus will provide exactly to the letter. Jesus stands in their midst and he says, peace. Do you understand that Jesus wants to extend his hand of peace to you today? When we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, the Bible says we receive peace with God. In Romans 5, verse 1, it declares, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why? Where was the war? The war was between our sin-filled hearts and God's righteous law. And on the cross 2,000 years ago, the price for our sin, when we should have hung on that cross, Jesus, God's Son, hung there between earth and eternity, and there satisfied God's righteous judgment against our sin, and that when anyone receives Christ as their Savior, they have peace with God. Can I ask you a question this morning? How many, like me, you are saved when you were knee-high to a grasshopper on your at your mother's knee or in your bedside, or when you were a real little child? Wow. How many received the Lord as a result of someone inviting you to a church activity, whether it was youth or something else? Wow. Almost 50-50. Well, whether you were young, a teenager, whether someone invited you to a crusade, whether it was at your grandma's knee, or in a Sunday school class, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, as I did at 10 years of age at Shepherd Gospel Temple at the front of the church, when the pastor prayed with me and I asked Jesus into my heart and to forgive my sin, I didn't understand the theology. I didn't understand all the terminology, but I have since come to know that at that very moment, peace was made with God. And now that peace not only was with me then, but is with me now. For as I walk through life, I also go with the peace of God guarding me. For Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can't understand how that peace works. I just know from personal experience it's real. I know how it is to stand at the gravesite of a loved one with questions and grief swirling my mind. But yet as I stand watching the casket being slowly lowered into the grave, a peace floods my soul. It doesn't stop the grief, but it reminds me I'm still here. I'm in control. This is not the end. I know that. I've known that peace when lying flat on my back with a neck brace around my neck, not being able to do anything, not being able to help my family, but yet God's peace flooding my soul. I've known that peace when in the midst of depression, my world swirling around me in black darkness and bowing before God in my living room in silence, yet that peace flooding my soul. And folk, it's that same peace that he promises to each and every one of his followers today. Oh, folk, aren't you glad for Jesus? Aren't you glad that he's alive today? Aren't you glad that he didn't stay on the cross? In their greatest hour of need, Jesus came and provided his disciples peace. But that wasn't all. He also transformed their scattered hearts with a new purpose. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Here, Jesus is commissioning his disciples with the task of proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the whole world. The words that he uses here are deliberate. In that day, when they didn't have email and texting or even a post office. We still have a post office, don't we? I'm just joking. But in the day when Caesar or the king wanted to convey a message to his citizens, he would have appointed messengers whom he would give the message that was signed and sealed by the emperor. And those messengers would be equipped with Caesar's authority that wherever they went and unraveled that note and read the message, they read it with the authority of Caesar himself. It would have been as if Caesar was reading the note himself. Jesus says, "I'm commissioning you. I'm sending you. I'm sending you with the privilege and responsibility to proclaim the gospel, and you go not in your own strength or wit and genius, but you go with my message, with my authority." What are the implications of being commissioned by Jesus? Well, there is at least three implications. First of all, it means that Jesus needs the church. Think about that. Jesus had come with a message for all mankind. And since Jesus was ascended to the Father, this message cannot be taken to all peoples unless the church takes it. You see, he has no other plan. There's no plan B. We are it, beloved. Jesus is dependent upon the church to faithfully, obediently, and consistently proclaim his message. Jesus needs the church, and the church needs Jesus. Commentator William Barclay explains, "A person who is sent out needs someone to send him. He needs a message to take. He needs a power and authority to back his message. He needs someone to whom he can turn when he is in doubt and difficulty. The church needs Jesus. Without him, she has no message. Without him, she has no power. Without him, she has no one to turn to when she is up against it. Without him, she has nothing to enlighten her mind, to strengthen her arm, and to encourage her heart." So this means the church is dependent upon Jesus. Not only does Jesus need the church and we need him, but as we go as Jesus did, in loving obedience to the Father. The church must never go out and proclaim the message, must not go out and proclaim her own message, purpose, or program. But when we go to propagate the message of Jesus. And when we try to go in our own wit and genius, we fall flat on our face and fail. But when we allow the wants and perceived desires of the world dictate our message, we may gain a crowd, but we lose God's favor. You see, the church is Jesus' plan. It's his modus operandi for bringing the life-transforming message of the gospel to the whole world. That means to the island, to Sydney, to the peninsula. The church is Jesus' plan. There is no plan B. After Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel Gabriel approached him and said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there." "I did," Jesus replied. "And," continued Gabriel, "do they all know how much you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh, no," said Jesus, "not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Judea know." Gabriel was perplexed. "Then what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" Jesus said, "I've asked Peter, James, John, and a few more friends to tell other people about me. And those who are told will in turn still tell other people about me. And my story will be spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will have heard of my life and what I've done." Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew well what poor stuff men are made of. "And what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if down in the 21st century in Sydney, British Columbia, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans?" And Jesus answered, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." Jesus has set us apart, folk, for one singular purpose. And that is to go into all our world and to proclaim his good news. That Jesus died, rose from the dead, and he is today alive forevermore and ready to extend forgiveness and peace to whosoever will may come. Jesus transforms his fear-filled disciples into courageous apostles by giving them his peace, his divine purpose. But what does he give them so they can be successful? Look at verse 22. He fills their empty hearts with his loving presence. Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." These words are so important and so controversial. What did Jesus mean when he did this? What was this act? And when he said, "To whomsoever your sins are forgiven, you forgive them," what was Jesus talking about? Some believe that this was a precursor to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2:4. Others teach that or write that this was just a simple message that Jesus was now commissioning them and giving them the power they needed at that time. Jack Hayford in the Spirit-Filled Life Study Bible explains, Jesus' words receive the Holy Spirit help to set in context two different works of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. First, on that Easter evening, the disciples do in fact receive the Holy Spirit as the Spirit who gives life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that we read several weeks ago, we discovered how when we are saved and ask Jesus into our lives, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. It's at that moment they receive the Spirit, that Jesus breathes on them, a direct allusion to when God breathed life into Adam. Jesus now breathes life into the new man and says, "You are born again." Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There would be a second work on Pentecost when God's Spirit of power would be poured out, enabling his followers for ministry, witness, and service, and to fulfill their mission in the world. But here now Jesus opens up the door for every man and woman to know that when they receive Christ and the Spirit comes and indwells them, He comes to live in them and with them forever. And when the Holy Spirit is given room to work, isn't it amazing how He will always surprise us again and again what He can do? But one thing we're assured of, folk, we are never left alone. He's provided all the help we need. Wishing to encourage her young son's progress on the piano, a mother took her boy to a Paderewski concert. And after they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to her. Seizing the opportunity to explore the concert hall, the little boy rose and went through a door marked, "Do not enter." And when the house lights were dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat, and to her horror, her son was missing. Suddenly, the curtains were parted. Spotlights were focused on the impressive piano on the stage. And in horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard doing this. She's trying to get his attention. "Johnny, get down from there." But of course, by now, he realizes that the whole audience, their eyes are on him, and he's paralyzed in fear. And then behind him comes a shadow, and two arms wrap around him, and they encircle him. And a voice of the great maestro Paderewski just simply says to him, "Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep playing." And as the little boy kept playing that simple chopsticks, the maestro began to fill in the blanks with a beautiful symphony that brought everyone to their knees. And folk, I want us to realize today that we may think that we don't have much to offer God. Maybe we think all we have to offer is chopsticks. Maybe all we have to offer is our money. Maybe we all have to offer is so little. But I've got news for you. Little is much when God is in it. And God hasn't called us to go on our own. But God, when God calls us, He equips us. He empowers us. And He enables us to do the work He's called us to do. Can you say amen? And then the last verse is rather puzzling. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now this seems to run in the face of Mark 2:7 that says no one can forgive sins but God alone. Well, the NIV Study Bible explains it this way. God does not forgive people's sins because we do so, nor does He withhold forgiveness because we do. Rather, those who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending whether the hearers accept or reject Jesus. In other words, when we tell people about His forgiveness and we extend forgiveness to them, if they receive it, they are forgiven. But here's the part that grips me to my soul. If we don't tell them, we are not extending forgiveness to them, and their sins will not be forgiven. When a person encounters the risen Christ, his or her life is transformed from fear to courage. When a person meets Jesus, he receives peace, a purpose, and His presence. Jesus, the risen Savior, now offers you His peace, even if you may feel you don't deserve it. God's peace and forgiveness is extended to each of us by his grace. And when we, by faith, turn in repentance and humbly obey and ask God to forgive us, aren't you glad that we immediately experience his abundant peace and joy? So then the question comes, if we know that's true, and we know our sins are forgiven, and we know we have a purpose, and we know his Spirit's in us, the question then becomes, why do we continue to cower in the corner in fear when Jesus wants to embrace you with his peace? Why do we try to lock God out of our lives when there's nothing that will stop him from coming in with his joy? Hallelujah. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back, and we still have a couple minutes, and we just want to close this service in worship. And maybe you're here today, and as we're singing, you may want to come to the front, and you may want to sit or kneel at the front or in the chairs, and perhaps make a recommitment to your life, of your life to the Lord today. Maybe there's a situation you're in right now and you're wondering, God, where are you? Can I invite you to embrace his presence? He is with you. He's never left you. He's never forsaken you. You don't have to be afraid. So as we worship, feel free to come this morning, and we're just going to worship together and pray together in Jesus' name.